has agreed for me to have the privilege to introduce Glenn to you. You were here just a little bit ago. You heard some thoughts. I'll expound on those just a little bit, but I'm not going to take much of our time because that's not what we're here for. Glenn and I are first cousins. We have been like brothers all of our life. Grew up through many adventures, many things we've done. I wouldn't take anything for all in all the world, the things we've had time to do together through our lives. His wife Teresa's here, have two sons, Nick and Drew, three grandchildren, building on a foundation that's just eternal. None of the jobs. Glenn and Teresa are both retired in education now in Tuscaloosa County. Teresa, as Vance said earlier, is a guidance counselor, or she's private counselor now, licensed practical counselor. Glenn is working with a foundation, West Alabama Foundation, that does a lot of charitable work in West Alabama. But none of the things that Glenn does is greater than his service as an elder at the Northport Church of Christ, and a great congregation there. We cut our teeth together growing up. A lot of Mr. West, Mr. Horsley were teachers of ours, like so many of you. But we cut our teeth together, I guess, working for Donald and Jimmy Posey. And that's where we learned what stewardship's all about. That's where we learned what work's all about. And it's been an experience that, you know, we can't take anything for it. And Lynn was talking about being married so many years. And I think back to when he and Teresa were married. And I'll confess to you today that it wasn't all my doings that what took place then, because Donald and Jimmy Posey was about as guilty of some of that stuff as I was that took place. And and you might say to me, well, you know, why have you never gotten married all these years? Well, I know paybacks are bad, and I keep thinking as Glenn gets a little older, and I am too, but he gets a little older, he'll be feeble one day, and he can't do to me what I did to him a long time ago. So hopefully, we've had a great life, though. The lessons we've learned. By the way, let me say this. On all of our lessons, as they always are, this one will be on www.doublespringschurchchrist.org that you can go and get after, it'll take about a week, I think, Don says, to get it on there. But, pull that off. Listen to what the topic today is. So important. So important to people, so important to the church. And we need to be very much aware of what this can do to us. Thank you for being here today. Glenn, come and study with us.
Thank you, Greg. And Greg is right. This is the Lord's day. And let us be glad to be here together to worship and offer our songs and our prayers and study His Word together. So I'm extremely thankful for the opportunity. I've been looking forward to this. I think it was probably November when I was contacted about coming and presenting this series of lessons. And Teresa and I have been looking forward to this and just counting the days down since. And I, like Greg, could get started telling some stories about this congregation. And that's not what we're here for. But I do appreciate this congregation. It's been home to my sister Vaughn for so many years. And I appreciate the way that you've taken care of her so much through the years as well, and have lots of other kin folks here and renewed friendships and met new people today. And we have a big audience, and I'm thankful for that. We're here to worship, and a part of worship is vertical in nature, to offer our worship to the eternal God, but our worship is also horizontal in nature, to offer encouragement to one another, and through His Word, see how that we can be better stewards and serve Him better while we're here on this side of eternity. Thank you so much to the elders for affording me this opportunity this morning to do this. It is a very important subject and one that's close to my heart, but Bible study is the closest thing to my heart. And so anything that you take, parenting, business, money, whatever the topic is, open God's Word and see what saith the Scriptures about that. For this session here, I'm going to share four biblical principles with you for managing money. And I think that these will be applicable to just life in general. We're going to make particular financial applications of it today. But these four principles that we mentioned today will go a long ways to help us in all areas of our life. The first one is the law of contentment. Let's talk about the law of contentment just a little bit. 1 Timothy, just before the discussion of the love of money in verse 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, we find this. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Godliness with contentment, the law of contentment. What is contentment? Webster defines contentment as the state of being happy or being satisfied. I want to take you to the Bible and refer to one of my favorite Old Testament books, one of the smallest ones, one of the minor prophets, only three short chapters, but the book of Habakkuk is a fascinating study. And if you read that short book, it will give you a very good definition of contentment. The reason is because during Habakkuk's time, he lived during a very problem-laden time of the Lord's people. And he opens the book with several questions to the Lord. He says, "How long shall I cry?" In chapter 1. "Why do you, O God, show me iniquity? Why do you look on those who deal treacherously?" The first chapter is a chapter filled with Habakkuk asking questions. Why? How long? Why? And then chapter 2, God answers him very well. And then when you read toward the end of chapter 3, you'll see how it affected Habakkuk's attitude. The last couple of verses of that great book says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord." That's contentment. Habakkuk had learned that contentment here is a matter of trust. It's a matter of trust. I hope you have your Bibles today. And if so, let's open our Bibles to that great book of Philippians. We're going to spend just a moment here in Philippians chapter 4, looking at verses 11 through 13 and verse 19. And we'll draw some conclusions about contentment and the law of contentment and how that should govern every area of our lives. Verse 11 says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And over in verse 19 it says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." I want to make three quick points here about this text, and then we'll move on. Paul knew something that very few of us have learned. Paul knew how to be content in any circumstance. Contentment does not depend on circumstance. Paul knew how to be content in any circumstance. Now let's look at what he said. Look at verse 12. He says, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound." What are you saying, Paul? "I know how to be in the valley, and I know how to be on the mountaintop." Read on. He says, "I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." As a matter of fact, he says, "Everywhere and in all things." And back in verse 11, he says, "Whatever state I'm in." Paul learned something very few of us have learned, and that is that contentment doesn't depend on circumstances. Contentment is that inner attitude that we should have. And let's not forget, where was Paul when he penned these words? Paul wasn't in the ivory tower at that time, was he? He was in the depths of a Roman prison, Philippians being one of the four prison epistles that he penned. So here he is in the depths of a prison, and he says, "I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content." Contentment doesn't depend on our external circumstances. Secondly, it is a learned trait. Twice in this passage, we find in verse 11 and in verse 12, he says, "For I have learned." The Greek word that's translated "learn" here literally means to come to an understanding, and it has to do with experience, the school of experience, the school of hard knocks. And here's something else important about that. It's in the aorist tense. What does that mean? It means it's something that happened in the past. It's not continuous. Paul doesn't say, I am learning how to be content. No, he says, I learned how to be content. Paul's life experiences had taught him a lesson, and Paul didn't have to go to that school many times. Sometimes we have to be taught the same lesson over and over and over. Not so with Paul. Paul said, I have learned. And the New American Standard says, I've learned the secret. Reckon why he would refer to it as a secret, talking about contentment. I've learned the secret. Well, I think it has to do with the fact that not many people know it. Not many people have learned this lesson on contentment. So I would say that contentment doesn't hinge on circumstances or things. Real contentment hinges on what's happening inside us and not around us. Thirdly, Philippians 4 here also points out that contentment is need-oriented, not want-oriented. If you live your life with want this, want that, you'll never be content. You'll never be satisfied if it's I won't, I won't, I won't. So let's realize that contentment here is need-oriented and not want-oriented. Three times in this short passage here, we have the word need. Look at it. I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. Not that I speak in regard to need. And then in verse 12, he says, I've both to abound and to suffer need. And then over in verse 19, he says, and my God shall supply all your need. When we look at life, not as a bunch of I won't, I won't, I won't, but look at our needs, and we get a handle on the fact that our life, our needs are being met more so than our wants are being met, we can be content with that. Now, I'd like to make another point here before we leave this, and that's this. It said that the driving force for a man is significance, and for a woman, it's security. I want you to think about the fact that both of these can be financially based if we're not careful. Men often draw their significance in life with what they do and how much they make. Women often draw their significance in life with being secure, which oftentimes ties back into the man. And I'm reminded of a good sister that we heard several years ago make this statement, I'll never have to work because of what my husband makes. And sadly to say, she was heard a few years later make this statement, if I had any way to support myself, I'd leave him. Contentment. Let's learn how to be content in whatever state we're in. Secondly, let's talk about self-control. The law of self-control. Noted financial writer Larry Burkett says that maybe the most significant change of the last 50 years was the discovery of instant credit, aka credit cards. Think of how much that's changed our financial lives over the last 50 years, how easily accessible credit is. The law of self-control has to come into play here. If you look at Galatians chapter 5 at the fruits of the Spirit, they are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and watch it, self-control. Peter thought it was so important that he listed it as one of the seven qualities wherein we should grow over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. One of those seven qualities. And according to the website freemoneyfinance.com, there are 8 secrets to financial happiness. 8 of them. I'm only going to give you the one. The first one is this: to learn to want less. The idea is to control your wants and your desires. We've got to learn how to be content. We've got to learn this idea of self-control as well. Some people equate self-control with avoiding indulgence. We sponsor a mission point over in Sitkar, Russia, at Northport. And several years ago, we had one of the good sisters that came from over there to Northport to spend some time. And they carried her to the mall, and they were walking around the mall and just trying to show her all these things, you know. And they said to her, Tanya, what do you think about all of this? She was a college professor, incidentally. She said, I've never seen so many things that I don't need. That was her impression of America. And sadly, that really is the impression of the world that we live in. The America that we live in is so much indulgence. So we have to be able to control to have some self-control. Let's look at our Bibles in Ephesians chapter 4. This good book of Ephesians here, chapter 4. I'm going to point out a passage here that we'll make application to is the law of self-control. There's a term that's found over and over in Ephesians 4 and 5. It's the Greek word peripateo. Peripateo means to walk. It means the way of life that we have. And we see that listed several times in Scripture, walk. In fact, if you looked at chapter 4, verse 1, you would see walk worthy. Look at chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. Go down to verse 8, walk as children of light. Go to verse 15. Walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. Walk. But I'm going to take you to chapter 4, verse 17 and following here, so where we see the negative of it. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Chapter 4, verse 17 says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. That's the description of the world. We don't walk like the world walks. We can't. And that's described here in the next few verses. Verse 19, it's described as greediness. Verse 22, it's described as deceitful lusts. And I love the analogy Paul uses here in this context of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And it really has the idea like you would take off a coat. He says, put off the old man that's characterized as greediness and deceitful lust. And then in verse 24, he says, put on the new man. Then he describes that new man. And look down to verse 28 in the description of that new man where he says, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good. Now watch it. That he may have something to keep. Is that what it says? No, that's the way the world thinks. You labor. You grab for all you can get while you go around so that you'll have something for yourself. But that's not what Paul says. He says this new man should be characterized as someone who's laboring with his hands that he may have something to what? To give to others. That carries us down to the third law that I want to talk about. The law of contentment, the law of self-control, and the law of giving. Now, I gave some thought about this as to whether I would even have time to develop this sufficiently here today, but I want to give it a try, if you'll just bear with me, okay? The law of giving. In Acts 20:35, we find a quote from Jesus that we find nowhere else in Scripture. It says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So I thought about giving, law of giving. Law of contentment, law of self-control, law of giving. What are we going to say about giving? I'm going to do it like this. Should the New Testament Christian tithe? Now stay with me on this, okay? This really would require a couple of full classes to develop appropriately. But I think I can share enough with you to at least trigger a little thought on your part. Well, tithing, of course, means a tenth. We're familiar with that because of the denominational world. And there may be some sitting there saying, no, Glenn, New Testament Christian doesn't tithe. That's part of the old law. It's part of the old law. And I'm fully aware of what Colossians 2 says about the old law being nailed to the cross. I understand that. Keep an open mind as we talk about just a few things here. And I'm going to let you make the decision. I'm not going to answer the question for you. Should the New Testament Christian tithe? Ultimately, that's the decision you got to make. Now, I want us to consider several things here. And these are different things that if we had time to develop fully, I think you would be interested in. Studies in ancient giving. The patriarchal age prior to the Mosaical age. The Jewish or Mosaical age, the Old Covenant. The first century church. And the Christian under the New Covenant. that being us today. And we're not going to have time to develop many of these, but I want to plant some seeds of thought here for you. Let's talk about ancient giving. Let's talk about ancient giving. What we're going to talk about here is just, I'm going to just share a few groups with you that will span not only time, but geography in ancient giving. The first one is the Egyptians. Now, you learn from the tombs and writings here in secular history about something about the ancient Egyptians. And the Egyptians were said to give a tenth of the slaves, cattle, and precious metals to their gods. The Egyptians set apart a tenth for their gods. How about the Babylonians? The Babylonians paid tithes to the temples of their gods in 2100 B.C., according to secular history. That's prior to Abraham, certainly hundreds of years prior to Moses. They were giving one-tenth of their income from the fruit of the ground and their profits from their merchandise to their gods. Thirdly, there's only four of them. Thirdly is the Greeks. Now notice how we've spanned a lot of time here, and we've spanned a lot of geography as well. The Greeks were said to tithe even before they gave money to their kings. They were to give it to their gods. And in fact, there is a temple of the goddess Diana with a pillar that has this inscription on it that you can see today. This ground is sacred to Diana. He that possesses and reaps the fruit of it is to offer every year the tenth of his produce. Fourthly, the Romans. Hercules was a god in for the Romans, and he was the god that most frequently is mentioned as the recipient of tithes. And you can see some writings here by Landale where many Romans accordingly, not only such as were of very mean estates, but also many of the richest sort have made these vows unto Hercules to give him the tenth of all, and those subsequently becoming very wealthy have accordingly given unto him the tenth of their estates and whatever that amounts to. Now here's the point. I'm not talking about scripture here. Our time together mainly today is, what does the Bible have to say about money? We're not talking about the Bible now. We're talking about ancient secular history. And we can see where the Egyptians gave a tenth. The Babylonians gave a tenth. The Greeks gave a tenth. The Romans gave a tenth. Now here's the point. Okay, Glenn, so tithing existed in these heathen nations. Stay with me now. Don't miss this point. Why did the heathen give at all? Why did these pagan nations give at all? And more importantly, why did every one of them give a tenth? Why didn't they give a third? Why didn't they give a fourth? Why didn't they give a twentieth? Why did all of them, why do we find this common thread through all of this ancient history here, through these hundreds of years and all of this widespread geography? They all gave a tenth. The only answer I can come up with for that is tithing had to originate with God. If we had time, I think we could prove that tithing actually originated back near creation. That's the only logical explanation of there being that similarity, that common thread between all of these, is that all of them had a tenth. There had to be a common origin for that. And I can think of none other than it had to originate with God. Okay, so what have we shown? We've shown studies in ancient giving. We made a point here that the tithing had to have a common origin somewhere. Number two, the patriarchal age. I'm not going to spend any time here other than to just reference the fact that, you know where the word tithing appears first in Scripture? Genesis chapter 14, about 500 years before Moses. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 20, and you can also cross-reference Hebrews 7 and 4 in that as well. Hundreds of years before tithing appeared in the Mosaical law, it was part of the patriarchal age at least. Then you find it, of course, in the Jewish law, the Mosaical law, the Old Covenant. That's most of the Old Testament scriptures that we have. And certainly tithing is a part of that. You can see in Malachi 3 where the question is asked, will a man rob God? He does rob God in his tithes and offerings. And then fourthly, if we had time to look at the first century church, you could go to Acts and look at that early church, and certainly you wouldn't see tithing listed, but you would see that that church was very, very liberal with all of their possessions. And then lastly, I want to ask the question about the Christian. And to do that, let's open our Bibles together to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I want to just visit this passage quickly here as we talk about giving as it relates to us today. This is the new covenant. This is what we're under today. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2 is what I want to look at. But let me make a comment about the book of 1 Corinthians before. 1 Corinthians has 16 chapters in it, and every one of those chapters deals with a problem. Like chapter 1 dealt with the problem of unity, all of them having unity. You go through every one of those. Chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter, a long chapter that's devoted to talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. I find it extremely interesting that following that discussion on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, pow, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 16 is about what? Giving. We read, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Let us answer some questions. Why? Because Paul's instructions were not suggestions. Paul's instructions were orders. Isn't that what it says? As I've given what? As I've given recommendations? No. As I've given suggestions? No. As I've given orders. Why do we give? Why did we pass the collection plate earlier and give today? Because we're under order to do so. Paul says, I've given orders. And he says, so you must do also. When? The first day of every week. Now, most of the English translations that we have here do not include the word every. But in the original Greek language is the word kata, K-A-T-A. Which is every, on the first day of every week, you're to lay by in store. Who? The text says, let each of you. That tells us who does it. Let each of you. Where? There's a word here that's translated from the Greek, storing up, that carries with it the idea of a common treasury here. So you gave your collection earlier today, and it was put in the common treasury. And your eldership here very wisely stewards that collection and oversees that collection and how it's to be used. But that's the common treasury. What or how much? As one has prospered. So here we are. The Christian then are under the new covenant, where we're not told that we have to give a tenth of our income. Nothing is said about a tithe. But there's a lot said about what we are to do as far as our giving is concerned. And these questions, why? When, who, where, what, how much, answered right here in these two verses alone. Now, I want to stop here, and we're going to pull this third point here on the law of giving to a close, and tithing in particular. Nowhere in the New Covenant are we said to tithe, but I want to bring up a couple of points to you. If you went to the book of Hebrews and studied that book of Hebrews, that book is about comparing the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Don't you remember when it compares Jesus to Moses and it compares the old sacrifices to the new sacrifice? And the key word in the book of Hebrews is the word better. If you mark in your Bibles, you ought to mark that in your margin somewhere at the first of the book there so you can remember it. The key word is better. We have a better high priest today than what was under the old law. We serve in a better covenant. Now, from Luke 12:48, we understand with greater blessings comes what? Greater responsibilities as well. So my question to you is, if we live under a better covenant And we have better blessings today. Don't we have more responsibilities? You're going to have to decide that. Nobody can answer that for you. But it's a serious subject. I've had people say that there will be more people lost in eternity because of money and this very topic that we're talking about here than anything else. It's a serious matter for us to consider. Our being content, law of contentment, our governing our desires, the law of self-control, and having a good handle on the law of giving. Fourthly and lastly for our consideration this morning is this idea of the law of stewardship. We talked about steward being a key word in our Bible class hour. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, we find the parable of the talents. I wish so much that we had an hour or more or two or five to spend in this great parable here. But I want to just point out a couple of things for you here. Law of stewardship. Verse 14 we looked at in the Bible class hour. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. They don't belong to the servants. They belong to the master. And there's nothing in your possession that belongs to you exclusively. It's God's. It all belongs to God. Now, we could make other points here out of this great parable, but I want to go down to verse 19. That's my point. Verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Stewardship. We manage things that's not ours, that belongs to someone else. And we're going to give an account for that at some point. That's the law of stewardship. After a long time, the owner comes back, and then he wants those servants to give account of that. Well, here's the idea, accountability. Accountability really means knowing what comes in, knowing what goes out, knowing where it goes, knowing when and to where and how to give to God, knowing how to save, knowing how to plan, etc., etc. That's accountability. And as I shared in the Bible class hour, in my opinion, the 10-10-80 rule is accountability. We're going to talk about that at 1 o'clock. Please be with us as we discuss this practical application on how to be accountable. Four principles by which to live. The law of contentment. Let us be content with what we have, but never with who we are. The law of self-control. Let us be able to control those desires that we have. Living in the culture that we live in, that's hard to do. The law of giving. And then lastly, the law of stewardship here. These are the four principles that I think will help us in managing our money. In that great chapter of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 7, after telling us not to be anxious, Paul says this, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your, will garrison, it's a military term, will garrison, will guard your heart. The peace of God. Don't you want that peace? And I know a few things that can cause us not to have peace more than financial problems. But peace is available. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we find this. All spiritual blessings, that includes that peace, all spiritual blessings are found where? In Christ. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. In Christ. So my question to you is, are you in Christ? For us to have hope of having peace and all spiritual blessings, we've got to be there. Well, how do we know we're in Christ? Or how do we get into Christ? Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says we're baptized into his death. We're baptized into Christ. So it's a simple matter. Have you been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins into Christ? If you have, you're in Christ. And those blessings are available. Yes, Glenn, I did that, but I don't have that peace. Maybe I've got out of step with the Lord, and I no longer consider myself walking in the light, as we read about in 1 John 1, 7. Well, I'm thankful to my God that there is a second law of pardon as well. And you know, it's interesting that it has to do with money. If you read Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer is converted. And soon after his conversion, and don't let anybody try to tell you that he wasn't actually converted. He believed and he was baptized. He was truly converted. But soon thereafter, he saw the apostles with their gifts. And because of his background, he saw that as a means of making money. And so he asked the apostles to give me that gift so I can have that as well. To which the apostles gave us, or Philip rather, gave us the great second law of pardon. He says, you need to repent of this, your wickedness, and pray God if the thought of thine heart may be forgiven you. Now, if there's anybody in this audience this morning that has a spiritual need, if you're not in Christ, you can be in Christ. But if you're there and you have spiritual needs for which this congregation can help you with, don't leave here this morning without addressing those needs. And I pray that you'll continue to be with us for our meal and our 1 o'clock service, which is my favorite of these three lessons that we talk about. So I look forward to that and stay with us. But if you have any needs this morning with which we can help you with, please come as together we stand and sing.